Well, we have been together for the last several weeks in a series on the church, on the local church in particular, and we have looked at many features of that church, but we've just begun this past Lord's Day to see a great issue in the church, and that is the worship of the church. And whenever we consider the importance of worship in the church, there's a confession called the Belgic Confession, or Catechism rather, that ask an interesting question about how do you discern whether a church is a good church or a bad church. It says in these terms, in the question, how can we tell the difference between the true church and the false church? And their answer is, the marks by which the true church is known are the pure preaching of the doctrine of the gospel, maintaining the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary to it rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, the false church will not submit to the yoke of Christ, neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds and takes from them as she thinks proper, and she relies more on men than on Christ. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. Now, if you were able to follow what these men were saying when they penned that question and answer series, it essentially says if you look at the worship and the preaching of a church, you will know whether it is a true church or not. It is in the fact that that church brings to God what God commands, what God requires, and worships Him according to His commandments, according to His word, that indicates this is a true church. It's when they determine according to their preference and according to what they think is proper to add some elements or take others away that it is not a true church. That's their argument. That's their statement for how to determine a true church. And that is very much an accurate picture, at least in part, of how we can determine whether a church is biblical, right, and true or not. And that's why it's important for us to take time to look at the issue of worship and not just sort of mention it in passing as we deal with the issue of the church. It is a vital topic. And last week we began to see that the importance of that topic by seeing the fact that God is worthy of worship. And we looked at many different reasons God is worthy of worship. What we're going to do this morning is look at some major principles regarding the worship of the church, things that help us know what worship is about, things that indicate to us the importance of worship according to the Scripture. And the first major principle to look at is the fact that God has commanded worship from all His creatures, but especially from His own people. God's commanded worship from all His creatures, but especially His own people. And there are many places we could turn to in the Scripture for that, probably even hundreds of passages that either by a clear statement or implication say, worship God and give the command to bring worship and praise to God. Psalm 33:8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 148:1 says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heaven of heavens and the waters above the heavens. Now, that kind of covers everything, doesn't it? Everything and everyone is to praise the Lord, is what that is saying. But what we especially see, as the statement that I made in the beginning here, what we especially see in the Scripture is that the people of God are to praise the Lord. They are just like they are one of the creatures that are responsible to praise God, but because He has saved and redeemed them, they have special responsibility to bring before the Lord the praise that is worthy of His name. We read, for example, of those who have been saved in Psalm 107:1, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, who He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And then when we get into the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, if you turn to 1 Peter 2, we'll look at that again later, so it's good to go ahead and see that with your own eyes. 1 Peter chapter 2. When our salvation is described, God making us His own special people and so forth is described The reason given for that happening is so that we will be those who praise the Lord. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so God has saved a people to have a people on earth praising and glorifying Him. All people are commanded to do it, but those who are saved are those specially selected and given the heart to do that great task and great privilege of bringing worship and honor to God. So it's the obligation of the church to bring worship and praise to God. That's the first thing to see. The second major issue regarding church worship is God has given clear instructions on the character and content of worship. What I mean by that, by the character and content, is I mean by the spirit in which worship is to be done, the heart in which it's to be done, and also the things that we are to bring to God in worship. God's given clear instruction on those two things. First of all, the character of worship. If we read in Matthew 15:7, "Hypocrites," Jesus says, "well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And Jesus is saying this is unacceptable worship. It's vain or empty worship. And the reason it's vain, empty, unacceptable worship to God is because God's given instruction about the heart in which worship is to be brought. And if you don't bring worship to God that is heartfelt, that demonstrates a heart of love and affection to Him, it isn't well-pleasing to Him. It isn't acceptable to Him because He has given clear instruction that that is how it's to be given. But then as well, we read in John 4:23, and we'll look at this again later, 23 and 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." This is a command about the heart that we are to have in worship. It's a command about the disposition we're to have. But then as regards the content of worship, some of you have just this year started into the Old Testament and started a consecutive reading. You should be right in the center of that part that is the content of worship. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, that section deals a lot with the content of worship. It can be repetitive in your mind, maybe sometimes. It can seem very detailed. You can wonder, well, what is all this in here? What is all this saying? Well, here's what all that's saying. When you read chapter after chapter about the burnt offering and about the Thanksgiving offering, all these different issues about the Day of Atonement, about the priesthood and the garments they wear and so forth, it is that God is seriously concerned about the content of the worship of His people. He doesn't leave it in the hands of men to decide what He will receive and what He will not receive. But there's much stated about what God wants in worship. This is what the place that He worships in ought to look like. This is what the people who bring the worship to Him ought to be like and how they ought to be dressed. This is the way the sacrifice is to be laid out and what parts of it are burned and what parts of it are kept for the priest. And all of those things are saying worship is serious and important to God, right? It's emphasizing that over and over. And you don't want to get lost in the details and the minutiae of the actual statements. And you're thinking, you know, well, we don't do this anymore. The Old Testament's passed away. Christ is our sacrifice. Why am I reading all this? Well, as you're reading all that, just think that each time you read another chapter on that, it's God saying, worship is important to me. It is a special thing. It is something that I give specific command and instruction about, both in the Old and the New Testament, as we will see later on in our studies. But God has given clear instructions on the character and content of worship. Then the third thing, and the thing we want to spend more time on, is this. As therefore, what is acceptable in worship is determined by God's sufficient word. Okay, so if God commands that we worship Him, and then He gives instructions about the content and the character of that worship, then whatever the Word of God says about how worship ought to be done, whatever it tells us about what God wants us to bring to Him, is sufficient for us and is all that we should go by in deciding what to bring in worship. There's a term for that. It's called the regulative principle. And there are two main views of worship, the regulative principle and the normative principle. And the regulative principle says, whatever God says He wants in worship, that's what we give Him, and that's all. And the normative principle says, we take what God says He wants in worship, and we can add to it so long as it's not something that God said was unacceptable to Him or we should not bring to Him. All right, those are two different views of worship. We believe that first view called the regulative principle. Well, why do we believe that? Well, for a few reasons. First of all, we believe that because everything that happens in the church is governed by the sufficient Word of God. Everything that happens in the church is governed by the sufficient Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and we use this very often to speak in general about the sufficiency of Scripture. Paul wrote it, and it has an application to the general sufficiency of Scripture, but Paul wrote it to a pastor saying that you have in your Word, in the Word of God that is given to you, everything you need for the work of the ministry, the work that you have to conduct in the church of Jesus Christ. He says to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, so what is that saying about the Scripture? It's saying that what we have in the Scripture is everything we need to know what ought to happen in the church. You see, that's sort of our governing passage for this whole series on the church, isn't it? Because every time we deal with another issue on the church, who should be members of the church? Who should be leaders in the church? And what are the offices of the church and so forth? What do we keep going to? We go back to the Scripture. Well, why do we go there? Because the Scripture itself says that everything you need to know about what goes on in the church is right here. Now, it's not all equally plain and clear. It's not all right there on the surface. Sometimes there's digging involved. Sometimes there's long hours of study involved. But it's all there. And you've just got to dig and search and seek, and you will find it there. Whatever question you have about any aspect of church life, it is addressed in this book. You see, that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, that's why he says in other places, know this book, study this book, develop the gift that is in you, because it's this book that is the source and guide for everything you need to know about how to run the church. You see, the Scripture is not a sufficient guide for how to put together a car. It's not a sufficient guide for how to grow a garden, right? The Bible does not claim to be sufficient for those type of things. What it claims to be sufficient for is to show us how to live the Christian life, and particularly how the church is to be governed and run and so forth. That's what the Bible claims sufficiency about. It tells you everything you need to know about God. It tells you everything you need to know about the human heart and those type of issues, those spiritual issues. And one of the things that it deals with very clearly and very thoroughly is what the church ought to be. And then in particular, second thing under this heading of what is acceptable in worship is determined by His Word, is worship in particular is closely and explicitly regulated by the Word. So the church in general is regulated by the sufficient Scripture. There's everything here you need to know for what the church ought to do, how it ought to worship. But in particular, worship is something that God makes very clear commands about and expresses the importance of His sufficient Word in how it should be done. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 10 for an example of this. And some of you, as I say, if you're doing your daily reading, you got to this portion already. And if you paid attention to the chapter you read the day before and then read this, it is striking and shocking what these men do, because they have just been installed into the priesthood. And they've been told how a holy a thing it is to bring worship to God and to offer sacrifice to Him. And all of these events have surrounded their coming into the priesthood that said, God is holy. Be careful in doing this duty and do it with reverence and with awe. But what they do, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, is they offer profane sacrifice to the Lord. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. And notice what's wrong about this fire that they offered, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So what was wrong with what Nadab and Abihu did? They brought something to God that He had not said to bring to them, to Him. They brought something before Him, trying to offer something to Him, which was not commanded by Him. And it was their responsibility only to bring what God said to bring. You see, that's the issue. That's why they are punished. That's why they are destroyed. And that scripture is in the Bible, just like all the Old Testament scriptures are, as Paul says, so as to warn us and so as to instruct us not to deal flippantly or lightly with God. God has said what He wants. And you don't go above that. You don't go beyond that. You don't go different from that and contrary to that, as these men did. Another statement regarding this is in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The end of the book, end of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And beginning in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow after them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Pretty clear statement, isn't it? It's a pretty obvious statement what God is saying here. He's saying, you go in and you take over these lands, and they're going to be worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and all of these different gods. And when you take them over and you say, well, look, their temple is sort of like this, and they use this kind of altar, and they have these. And that, I like that. That's kind of neat looking. And I'm not going to worship the God that they worshiped, but I want to implement this in the worship of our God. That's what God is envisioning here, them thinking to themselves, them considering and contemplating that. This is how they do it, and if they do it that way, and I think that's kind of cool and kind of neat, I want to take that idea and transfer it over to the worship of the God of Israel. And He says, no, because I destroyed them not just because they were worshiping a false god, but because of the way that they worshiped their false god. I have given you a way to worship, which is the way that I desire. I've told you what I want. And you're not to deviate from that or to change it. You're not to take any of the elements away. You're not to say, well, you know, most of the worship I enjoy, but that one part is just real long and boring and doesn't seem to apply to me, doesn't seem to affect me or help me. I don't want to do that part. He says, no, you can't take away from it. Or if you say, I like everything in the worship of God, fine, but there's this other thing I also like, and I enjoy this, and I think it ought to be included in the worship of God. And so let's insert that. And He says, no, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to it, nor shall you take away from it. You see the principle that's so clearly declared there. Now, the question is this an Old Testament principle? Is it just something that was for that time? And now that we're in the new covenant, you know, things are different. God's God's much more relaxed now. He's kind of done his tie down and unbuttoned that top collar, and he's so much easier to enter. No, it's the same God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. His will does not change. His desires do not change. His holiness and righteousness and all the rest do not change. The forms of the worship have changed because of the fulfillment of Christ, as we know from the New Testament. But the disposition of God toward worship has not changed. He hasn't suddenly said, worship is less important to me. Or now you can sort of do whatever you think would be a good idea. You know, people do this. People actually say things like God describes here about worship these days. You will hear people say, well, you know, when you go to a football game and then the team wins, everybody cheers for the team and they just go crazy and wild. And that's what worship ought to be like. No, that's how they worship their God. And you don't take how they worship their God and bring it into the house of God. That isn't how God said to worship Him. You look at who God is and how He says to worship Him. You don't take ideas from there. Or you say, well, you know, out here in the contemporary music industry, this is how music is. And so you just take it and then apply it to the church. Not necessarily so. Because God has called for a certain kind of worship, a certain atmosphere, and all the rest. What God has declared to be His desire as well is the only thing that is to be acceptable in worship. And then people say, this is another argument that is brought up in people's minds. They say, well, what God cares about is the heart. It's not the forms. It's not whether you do this or you don't do that. In worship, God cares about the heart. You know what? That's true, but it doesn't make other things not true. We imagine saying to your wife, you know, yeah, I was flirting with a lot of other people at work today, but my heart's with you. And so I know that you're not concerned about the fact that I was talking with some other people at work and I was, you know, went out to lunch with this one lady. And so the actions and the heart have to go together, right? What actually happens, what is actually done by the person has to reflect that heart. And if they're doing something contrary to what they say their heart is, they are lying about their heart. The heart and the action go together. The heart and the obedience go together. It is not either or, but both in worship. The character and the content. The heart disposition and the forms and the activities that we do in worship. And so the Lord requires this of us. He requires both of us and not one or the other. They are not set against each other, as people very often try to portray. And really, this whole idea of the regulative principle, if we think about it correctly, is something that we desire for ourselves in our own interaction with other people. You see, it's something like a birthday present, sort of, if you imagine this analogy here for a minute. Whenever you get, if I give you some money for your birthday, then it's in your discretion how you're going to use that money. You can do whatever you want to. If you wanted to buy a new pair of jeans, go buy a new pair of jeans. If you wanted to buy a table saw, buy a table saw. If you were looking for curtains, buy curtains. Whatever it is that you like and you're interested in, you're free to do that with your money. I gave you that money as a present. You're free to do with it what you want to do with it. Now, there are principles that govern even your spending of that money, right? In the Scripture, certain things you shouldn't spend it on that would be sinful, or certain foolish ways to spend it that would not be being a good steward, and so forth. Some general principles of the Scripture still govern how you spend that money. But let's say that you've got this money set aside, I don't know, $50 or $100, to buy your wife a birthday present. Now, when you're going to buy your wife a birthday present and you're in the store, there are more strict guidelines as to what you can buy. If you buy a drill, you have not pleased your wife, right? Or if you buy, you know, maybe it could happen. I could imagine it, but not likely. What's in your mind when you're there at the store looking for something to buy for your wife? What's in your mind is that that list of things that she has said she wanted. You know, what do you want for your birthday, honey? It's coming up in a month or two. What are you thinking? You know, well, I'd really like, you know, whatever, a comforter, down comforter. I don't know what all kind of stuff she would like. I need a new dress. always wanted this kind of bracelet or necklace or something. Whatever she says that she desires. In your mind is that list of things she desires. Things that you know that she said she wanted. And you buy according to her desires. Why? Because it's her birthday, right? It's not your birthday. It's not your day to be celebrated. It's not about you when you get when you bring that present home. It's about her and pleasing her. And in worship, what happens in the discussion of worship is that very often the discussion of worship is everybody saying what they would like if this was their birthday. You know, if it was me, you know, what I want, I want country music in my church, you know, because country music is the thing I just love and enjoy, and, you know, or I want a lot of bebopping and bouncing because that's the kind of, I got a, you know, really spirited kind of person. That's what I want in worship. Or somebody else says, I don't want to see anybody crack a smile because that's the kind of person I am, you know. And the question is, what is it that we're here for? We're here to celebrate God. You look at the way that the fourth commandment is written even. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. You need to work in your garden. You need to water something outside. You need to wash your car. You can do your work on those days. But the seventh day, it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it, you're not going to do your everyday stuff. In it, instead, you're going to regard it as holy and worship Him. And so when we come into the house of God, you see, we put away what we like and what we're interested in. Hopefully, you like to worship God. It should be in the heart of the Christian to enjoy the activity of worshiping God. But it isn't about your tastes when you get here. It isn't about your background or what really relates to you or whatever. It is about what God says He wants. You see, that's all that the regular principle says, and essentially. It's saying that God says He wants certain things, and so when you come to church, you put away your own interest and your own little selfish pettiness, and you bring to God what He says He wants. And only what He says He wants, because God is not like us. Now, you know, my wife can go and buy me a birthday present that I haven't asked for, but that she knew I would want. God isn't like that. He has told us what He wants. He's made it clear. He's stated it for us. He hasn't given us any reason to question or wonder or come up with it. I know God didn't say anything about this, but I know He would like it if we do that. No. What He has told us He wants is what He wants. He has spoken His mind clearly and sufficiently. And so that's the principle we call the regulative principle. And it is simply this, that the worship that is acceptable to God is only what He has revealed to be acceptable in His sufficient word. Now, for the fourth principle is this. Worship is a spiritual activity for the God who is Spirit. And for that, you turn back to the passage I referred to earlier, John chapter 4. Worship is a spiritual activity for the God who is Spirit. This is a discussion with the woman at the well, the well-known passage about the woman at the well, and at one point she tries to divert the conversation when Jesus begins to point out her sin to a religious discussion. He has showed her that He has said, yes, you're right, you have no husband because you have had five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. And so she's convicted, and this is what unbelievers do. They change the conversation to, oh, so you're a Christian. Well, I always wanted to ask you about creation. You know, or whatever else. This is sort of what she's doing here, diverting the conversation. And so she says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So I have this question I ask people who are religious and prophets and so forth. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And so Jesus cuts her off here as she's headed towards this question, and He knows what the question is, and so He answers the question and brings her back to the main issue at hand. Her question is this: she's a Samaritan, and the Samaritan said that it was pleasing and acceptable to worship God in Samaria, The Jews said that that was unacceptable worship because that was not the temple. That was not what God had designated as the right place. They did not have the priesthood that they should, and so forth. And so the Samaritan woman is saying, isn't ours, you know, we worship over here. The Jews say over there. Which one is it? What's the right place? What's the right location for worship? That's her question. And Jesus' answer is in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you are neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, or we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, he really answers both of her questions here within the answer. He is saying, first of all, the primary issue is very soon to be to have nothing to do with location. It is not going to be about that. The time is coming in his present ministry and in what he is doing. He is breaking down the middle wall of partition that separates the Jews and Gentiles. He is creating a new and glorious spiritual temple, is what he is about the business of doing in his earthly ministry, in his sacrifice on the cross, the resurrection, the commission of the disciples, the ascension. All of those things are building up to that. And so this time is coming when this question is not going to be important. Now, in a sense, as an aside, he says, just to let you know, the Samaritans are wrong, the Jews are right. The Samaritans are not worshiping God the way that He has said in His Word to be worshipped. You see, He's upholding the regulative principle. God said to be worshipped in a certain way. He said to be worshipped in a certain place. And so you guys are not doing what is right and well-pleasing to the word, according to the Word of God. And the Jews know what we worship. He says that's, in general, the answer to that specific question. God designated one place. You're not worshiping in that place, in this time, in this covenant. And so you're wrong in doing that. But the greater issue is that it's not going to be about place very soon, because that was a temporary arrangement that God set up in the course of His revealing His plan of salvation and is preparing to have a new covenant people. That is not the lasting plan of God, to have one place that everybody travels to at least once a year for the Day of Atonement and so forth. That's not the ultimate plan, he is saying. The ultimate plan is to have bodies and groups of spirit-filled worshipers, because God is spirit, and those who worship in worship must worship in spirit and truth. This is the character and nature of God. And so worship is about to be renovated to more accurately fit with the character and nature of God as spirit. You see, that's his message. Because God is spirit, then worship is a spiritual activity. And this explains to us that what would, from the outward view, be the great difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. You look at all that would have happened in Old Testament worship, and the garments and the glitter and gold and the fine linens and all of these things. What were all of those things doing? They were picturing and symbolizing things. They were types and shadows of what worship is all about. But they were not what worship is all about. They were only the pictures and the types and the shadows. So all of these things get stripped away when Christ comes, and what's left standing there is the bare essence of what worship is really all about. Prayer and singing and giving of our gifts to God and those things. Those essential elements. Because what is the New Testament, how does the New Testament describe those things I've just mentioned? It talks about our prayers being sweet aroma before God, acceptable in His sight, like a sacrifice. The Old Testament picture of that burning incense was speaking of a spiritual reality of prayer before the Lord. And then it talks about bringing the sacrifice of praise unto God. We just read earlier in 1 Peter 2, didn't we? Where he said that we were saved and we were made a chosen generation and royal priesthood, that we may proclaim the praises of Him and offer spiritual sacrifices of praise to God. And so these songs and these singing, they were pictured in those Old Testament rituals. So that now when you come to the New Testament, what happens is that many people still want to have all these Old Testament looking rituals hanging around in the church. And Christ is saying worship is a spiritual activity that is not to be encumbered with all of those things. Those were a temporary additive, in a sense, so that God could demonstrate and picture what he was doing. But they are not the essential thing. And they are not to be part of the New Testament. The Catholic Church is the premier example of adding all types of rituals. They are moving us back, in a sense, if you're in the Catholic Church, moving you back to the Old Covenant and to shadows and types, and trying to go back and say that this is what worship's about. It's about, you know, swinging. They do swing the incense, and they have the bells, and they, as they say, bells and smells. That's what they're all about. And Jesus is saying this is not what worship ever was about. And now in the New Testament, it's stripped of all of those outward forms, so that this is the thing. If we come into the house of God with our view of worship, unless the Spirit of God is working in our worship, there is nothing exciting or interesting here. Now, you can go through a ritual or laden church, and you can go there and see a lot of neat things and hear a lot of neat things. And there's all the special music and whatever else kind of stuff. And you can be there. And even if the Spirit of God was not there, it was a pretty good time. We are entirely dependent on the Spirit for anything to happen here. And that is how God intended it. He has so stripped all those other things away that we rest entirely upon Him. It is a spiritual activity that must be empowered by the Spirit. Why? Because it is unto the God who is Spirit. And so that's the second to last principle here, the fourth principle that we want to consider. And the last one is also a change in the new covenant, and that is that worship in the church involves the participation of the whole congregation. We saw in 1 Peter, you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read a few verses before verse 9. Worship in the church involves the participation of the whole congregation. Now, in the Old Testament, there was the priesthood. They were the ones that went into the Holy of Holies. They were the ones that engaged in worship. They had temple singers in the time of David, so that, you know, the people didn't come and sing to God. They did have songs that they sang on the way to Jerusalem, on the pilgrimage and so forth. But it was those special singers, Asaph and his group, that sang praise to God and worshiped day and night in the temple and so forth. But now in the new covenant, God has changed these things so that all of his people are priests. This is what's known as the priesthood of all believers. I'm sure you've heard that phrase. Many of you have heard that phrase. This is the primary passage that phrase comes from, the priesthood of all believers. It says in verse 4 of 1 Peter 2, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who once did not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And you see the emphasis of the passage here in 4 and 5 and 6. He is saying there was this physical temple before. You are the spiritual temple now. You are stones in a spiritual temple. And what are you all building together into a temple to do? to worship God as priest unto God, to bring sacrifice to God. You now are part of the participating active element of the worship service. The worship service is not one guy leads for a while and he does some things, and then another guy preaches, and you just sit back and watch and scan the crowd and notice what people are wearing and whatever else. But it is you as one of the priests, you as one of the people bringing the offering and the sacrifice. Did you bring your sacrifice this morning? Do you have your lamb with you, in a sense of a prepared heart, ready to worship God? The leader of this in these occasions, whether it's the man calling out the hymn or the person voicing our prayers, is only giving us the mouthpiece for what we are all to be actively engaged in. And this is why we do congregational worship. Now, when the whole congregation is singing praise to God, that is special music. Not when there's one person up here doing what all of us priests are supposed to be doing. But when all of us are gathered together, it's special. That's why you don't need to just be staring down at your hymnal in worship and just sort of murmuring the words. You are one of the priests. All the priests have a job. All the priests have a responsibility. That's why you don't tune out when somebody is voicing our prayers to God. We are all praying at that time. It's not the one person is praying. You know, that was a really good prayer that Joe made today, wasn't it? No, it's all of us bringing that. And that's why we say amen at the end of it. That's why you add that element on, because you are saying, I was in this. I was with this. This was part of the sacrifice I brought to God today. That's what was on my heart, too. The things He prayed for was on my heart. Things that were common between us. And I amen that. And I acknowledge that. Worship in the church involves the participation of the whole congregation. And that is both a privilege and a responsibility. As you're reading the Old Testament, you realize those people were standing outside, hearing worship go on inside, hearing a guy come before the presence of the Holy God, but they were not there. And they could not be there. Upon pain of death, they couldn't be there. Now God has said, you come inside. And if God has said, you come inside, then there's a responsibility there. There's a privilege that God said I could come inside and worship. But there's a responsibility. If I'm in there and He's allowed me by the blood of Christ to draw near, then I'm not going to be there without a sacrifice and without offering my whole heart and doing the things that He says He wants me to do in that place. So are there any questions about any of these five principles before we make some application? And Paul.
Mm-hmm. Is that among churches that embrace the regulative principle, there are differences on what is regulative? Do you plan to address any of those?
Right. The differences between different churches on what is regulative, we will deal with element by element. We're going to look at prayer. What is required of prayer, or what is that element about? What is singing about? What is tithe? We will deal with each one of those, and I do need to address that because there are differences as to what is regular. It's a good question. Any other questions? Okay. Well, I will turn to this last few words, which we already know these things. I've already mentioned them, but just to remind us. First of all, worship is a holy activity. It is perhaps the most, when we gather corporately, it's our most direct contact and interaction with the Holy God. It isn't that just we're all here singing together, but we're saying God is here because He has promised to meet where His people meet. And so it is a holy activity. The whole environment of this place, as we will see, ought to be an environment of holiness. We ought to be watchful and careful how we conduct ourselves in this place, because it is a holy activity. We want to be careful with our, that our kids learn from early stages. They act differently here. They don't act the same as they do out in the playground. But this is a holy place. This is the place where God's people meet, where we gather and we bring worship to Him. Secondly, worship, which I've already said, is not about our likes and dislikes, our preferences and taste. I'm setting myself up for later when we deal with some of these issues of music and so forth. That's got to be in our mind ahead of time. Worship is not about what I like and what I don't like, what appeals to me and what doesn't appeal to me. I'm talking circumstantially. That is not at all the issue. The issue is about what God says He wants. And if I'm a Christian, then what's going to happen is my heart and mind are going to be bent more and more toward what God wants, so that I get to really like, I get to develop a good taste for what God says He wants. I mean, I don't feel constrained. You know, why doesn't God let me, you know, I'm such a great actor. Why doesn't He let me do, you know, stage performances up here and those sort of things? But we will say, as we begin to see the beauty of what God desires and the worthiness of God to get what He desires, we will be pleased to offer what He says He wants instead of worrying about our own likes and dislikes. And lastly, worship is not about generating a certain feeling for us. When people speak of worship, this is often what they mean, is I felt something when I was there. Now, I can't exactly tell you what it was. It was a whole lot similar to what I felt when UConn won their last game, but I felt something, and it felt good. And so that had to be worship. It's equated with worship. But no, what worship is about is what we've seen last week, declaring the worthiness of God, boasting of Him, showing our honor of Him and bowing down before Him, standing in awe of Him. That's what it's about. And it's not about the particular feeling that's generated. Now, when we truly worship, there is a good feeling in it. When our whole hearts are involved, it is a good feeling. But it's not about trying to generate that feeling. The issue is about honoring God. And so those are just some closing applications. We want to take this time and pray that the Lord would help us to be worshipers of His name. Let's pray. Our Father, being the great and mighty God that You are, we see how awesome a task we have in the next hour and in the evening as we gather together to bring worship to You. We pray for help to do it as we ought to do it, and to do it in a way that You can see and be pleased with. Lord, we pray You meet with us. We sense the need that we have to have Your help to worship You. We have to have Your Spirit to give You spiritual worship. And so we pray You will send Him upon us and strengthen us to do this great work. We thank You that we have the privilege in Jesus Christ to praise You with forgiven, washed in the blood of Christ hearts. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.